All right, Proverbs chapter 19, and a verse in chapter 19 I want to spend some time with tonight. We read these verses last week and then kind of taught the principles around these verses, but understanding that when something is repeated, it is there for emphasis. When it's repeated twice in the same portion of Scripture, I would say that it bears even more impact on us who hear it and listen to it. For instance, we talked about a number of things. The book of Proverbs is a book of repetitions. We learn things by rote, and simply put, by a repetitive nature. That's what homework is all about. That's what the teacher sending you home something to do at home is, simply going through what you've learned again so that it becomes part of your thinking process. You have not learned something until it becomes part of your thinking process. So the teacher very often will say, let's say this, and let's say it again. I know as my kids were in school, a number of times I'd have to go over to the school to take something, drop something off, and you'd walk down that classroom, particularly in the elementary school. You'd go past those kindergarten classes and those first grade classes, and you'd hear all those students in there in unison quoting a verse of Scripture or reciting something the teacher was trying to teach them, and it was almost comical. You know, you'd hear this choir of speakers in there, you know, and they'd be saying things over and over and over and over again, and I knew that tomorrow they'd probably do the same thing, and the next day they'd do the same thing, because any teacher knows full well that repetition is one of the great keys to learning. And so we've brought these things out time and time again. As I said, it almost gets tedious, which is a kind word for boring. Now, don't go out here and tell anybody that Pastor Sal said the Bible was boring. But it is tedious at times. And we read this, and particularly when you're preaching through it. You preach something, and there have been at least twice as I began to prepare for a Wednesday night, I opened up my Bible and I started down through my notes, and I thought, well, I taught this last week. I was convinced somehow I was in the wrong place. I had the secretary go check the file and find out where I was preaching last Wednesday night, because sure as the world, I've gotten things out of, no, you just were preaching a passage that was very similar to the one that is here tonight. Those are there for a specific reason. I've said a number of times, God doesn't mince words, and when He says something twice, it's because we probably wouldn't get it the first time. And so it is with Solomon as he teaches his son. He realizes you're trying to teach probably a teenager. How many of you understand the first problem we have with our hearing comes somewhere early in adolescence? For some reason, our ability to hear and, for it to, I think the connection between the ear and the brain short circuits. And we have to speak louder. We have to speak intently. We have to speak more often. And Solomon's trying to convey to his son, hence the repetition. But here in this passage is not exactly the same words, but certainly the same point made in emphasis to a young man. Notice, if you will, verse number 5 and verse number 9. We read them last week. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And he that speaketh lies, start to read the next verse, shall not escape. Then down to verse number 9, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Solomon endeavoring to form the character of a young man. And in this particular passage, he talked about the emphasis of integrity. He talked about some of those things that we looked at last week. But twice in this passage, he sets out something before his son to train him, to build that character in him. And it is obvious from these passages, as well as a number of other passages, that his desire is that this young man learn to be a man of honesty and integrity. And so he begins to instruct this young man. He begins to try and help this young man. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, he said, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. May I say something to you tonight? There sometimes is a resting of the Scripture very often when we look back at the Old Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it tonight because I have spent more than enough time with it in times past. We do not live under the mandates of an Old Testament Levitical system. Meaning by that, I don't have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved, in order to stay saved, in order to enhance my salvation. All right? I am free from the law. We're not under the law, but under grace. Okay? Now, understand, that's the way God deals with us. In other words, we don't deal with the Lord out of grace. How can you have grace on the Lord? If you ever just kneel in prayer and say, God, I'm going to do something really gracious for you today. I'm just going to have mercy on you, Lord. You understand, He deals with us on another level than we deal with Him. You got that? Let me see your hands tonight. Somebody's got dirty hands? Now then, okay. Whether you got it or not, at least I think that you got it. God deals with us on a level of mercy and grace. Therefore, I am no longer under the mandates of the Old Testament law. But the Old Testament law is there, according to the New Testament, as what? A schoolmaster to do what? To bring me to Christ. Now understand, in that passage in Galatians, the reference is that means that God used to bring me to the place where I could be justified by God's grace. Having said that, the law then had what effect in my life when I was unsaved? Did it bring me nearer to the Lord or further from the Lord? If the end result is it brings me to Christ, according to Galatians chapter 6. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the law did what in my perspective to Christ? Did it bring me nearer? Did it push me further away? It brought me nearer. The law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. So the law did what in my life as an unsaved person? It brought me closer to Christ. Why? Because it justified me? No. It brought me there to teach me that I couldn't do some things on my own that He would and has done for me. Some things He could do. Some things He would do. Some things He has done for me, such as offer me grace and mercy. So my relationship exists through grace, but it was achieved as the law brought me closer to God. How did it bring me closer to God? It helped me understand His nature of absolute holiness and sinlessness. When I go back and look at an Old Testament law, you know what I'm looking at? I'm looking at what God is not. When He says that you're not to bear false witness, you know what that's telling me? I am dealing with a God who does not lie. When I look at an Old Testament law that says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, New Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know what I'm dealing with there? That tells me I am dealing with a God that does not condone adultery. How many of you follow that? So while I am not under the mandates of the law to get to heaven, if I want to understand God, if I want to deal with God on His level, if I want to near Him, the best way for me to do that is to understand what He's like, what His personality is like, what His character is like. The Bible says that our God, our rock, is not like their rock. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, our God's not like their God. To assume that God is as apathetic as most of the gods of this world are is an absurdity. God is a God who has standards of conduct and standards of character that are appealing to Him. And He also has standards of conduct and standards of character that are appalling to Him. Several times in the Old Testament, be careful as you look at your words. Aren't you glad for your English Bible? You'll find two phrases in your English Bible, one in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel, and it says, "This shall be an abomination unto you." I just want you to get the point. That's the passage. This shall be an abomination unto you. Now, what's the Lord saying there? He's saying, don't do this. Or do this, as the case may be. Why? Here's the reason. Why am I to do it, or why am I not to do it? What's the reasoning? For this shall be, I'm helping you out, an abomination to you. You know what he's trying to do there? He's trying to fix my mindset. He's trying to tell me, you shouldn't do this, or you should do this, and it should be so severe that to you it should be an abomination to do or not to do it, depending on the particular passage. In other words, when I look at it, when I am enticed by it, when I am drawn to it, God wants me to build in my character a trigger mechanism that says, that's disgusting. That's horrible. I would never do that. That is the lowest of the low. That is filthy and detestable. How many of you get my understanding now? This shall be an abomination unto you. You understand that passage now? So God wants me to frame my mind so that when I confront these particular issues, I can avoid these particular issues. Why? Because I have built in that trigger mechanism against ungodliness or unholiness. There is another phrase in your Old Testament. And it says this. It is an abomination unto me, saith the Lord. Now, what did he say there? He's not trying to tell you what your mindset ought to be. He's telling you what his mindset is. Well, it got quiet in here tonight, didn't it? Aren't you glad you got a King James Bible? How many believe every word of the Lord is pure? Then maybe you ought to go look at those pure words. If he said, this shall be an abomination unto you, and the end result is when I see or deal with these things, I should say, oh, that's disgusting, that's horrible, that's awful, that's terrible, that's detestable. Then I'm telling myself what God thinks about something. When it says, this is an abomination to me. Only several cases in your Old Testament where the Lord says that. Quiet. Should we roll out our mats for the kindergarten sleep time? Be careful as you study the Word of God. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, you say, well, what are you telling me? I have to do this to get to heaven? No. Go back and see point one. I don't have to do anything to get to heaven. But if I want to get close to the Lord, I have to realize that His desire is for me to look at some things in this world that could destroy my character or destroy my Christian walk, and I need to develop an attitude to them which is a trigger mechanism or a protection mechanism that says, that's awful, that's deplorable, that's terrible, I couldn't imagine going there, I couldn't imagine doing that or not doing that, that is the most horrible thing I've ever heard of. It's an abomination. And then God gave me yet another level. And it is the level where God says, I just want you to know what I think about it when I see it. When I deal with it. When I look at it. When I observe it. It is an abomination unto me. Now, having said that, it's a free country. Do what you want. But don't somehow twist the words of God to justify your actions and say, well, the Lord doesn't think anything about it. When He told you, we take our knife out and we take our axe and we take the Old Testament and New Testament and we kind of do that. And throw the part of it away that we don't like. And I'm not, again, telling you, you have to keep the law to get to heaven. You don't. But if God hated something and thought it was detestable and vile and putrid and wretched in the Old Testament, did God change in a New Testament sense so He loves it and appreciates it? You say, well, yeah, me. He only loves you now because of the blood that washed away what you were. If God detested something here, I want you to get this, put it in your notes. He detests it now. If God was looking at this or saw or observed this and said it was an abomination to Him here, outside the blood of Jesus Christ, it is still an abomination now. The only reason you and I can approach a holy God is because of the work of Calvary on which God deals with us through grace. What is grace? It's God's riches. It's Him giving us what we don't deserve, and His mercy, which is Him not giving us what we do deserve. And on that basis, I'm getting into heaven. But be careful about the idea that somehow God made everything wrong right, and everything abominable okay. If that's true, you can commit adultery. Getting quiet, aren't you? Well, yeah, you say, but He said in the New Testament, and I know, but yeah, but if it changed, it changed, didn't it? If we're not careful, and I've told some people, I've had some people tell me, well, you know, it's completely different in the New Testament. I said, well, then tell me that when your husband runs around, you know, shacks up with another woman. Oh, that would be all. Well, lady, listen, if you're going to take the license yourself, don't be mad at him for taking it for himself. If you're going to say, this can't be abominable to God because this is what I want to do, then don't look at me and tell me when I do something abominable because I want to do it, that it's somehow still abominable. You tell me who the legalist is. The legalist is the person that wants to cut themselves all the slack, or that wants to cut all the slack in the areas they think the slack should be cut in, and yet impose the death penalty in everybody else's life. It's quiet tonight, isn't it? This isn't even in my notes. Isn't that good? If you'd be appalled at finding out the preacher did it, you probably shouldn't do it yourself. Hello? If the preacher or the preacher's wife would lose respectability in your sight for doing something, you probably shouldn't be doing it yourself. Oh, well, you know, we're under grace. Well, then have grace on my wife and I. We're going to go out to the track this Sunday. Hello? See, you say you have certain expectations of the pulpit you are hypocritically not willing to impose in your own life. Now, notice what he said there. He said, lying lips are abomination to the Lord. It's probably not a good place to start, but I promise you it's a message that will apply to everybody. There is no way for me to justify my lie before the Lord. Psalm 36:3 says, the words of His mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Look at Psalm 36, verse 1 and 2. Go back here and look at it. He's talking about an evil and a wicked individual. And he says in verse number 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes. We just learned that in Proverbs. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. So there's no fear of God before His eyes, for He flattereth Himself in His own eyes until His iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of His mouth are iniquity and deceit. Watch it. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. You understand the detrimental effect that lying has in me. Number one, what does it do? It causes me to lose wisdom. He hath left off to be wise. You will not gain wisdom while you persist in lying. And also, it negates anything good that I might be doing. He hath left off to be good. He flipped the switch. Why? When he enters into that realm of becoming a liar. Now I say this, I know tonight I'm speaking to everybody in the crowd. How many of you ever told a lie? Just wanted to give those of you a chance to tell another one. A lot of you just told another one. All men are liars, David said. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, he said that because he was probably angry and upset, but he didn't miss the truth. We come forth from the womb, Job said, speaking lies. Paul said in the book of Romans, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So I know something about the crowd I'm preaching to tonight. And you know something about the preacher that's preaching to you tonight. And that is that we are liars. You understand lying is by nature satanic. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of a lie, the Bible said. So whenever I indulge myself in being deceitful or lying, I am not following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I am following the leadership of Satan himself. And Proverbs here in this particular chapter is the story, I think, of a man who's trying to teach these principles to his son. But he repeats something in just a few verses, one of another, because he wanted to emphasize the fact, son, don't be dishonest. Don't be dishonest. Back in the early 60s, the American educational system changed its basis of values. Its basis of values were based upon Scripture, the Bible. And if we had 4 or 5 hours, I could quote you the Supreme Court precedents and the teachings that came from our government that says the Bible should be taught in schools. How many of you realize that in 1963, 64, 65, whatever the year was, when they banned prayer and Bible reading from the public schools in the United States of America, it was the first time in the history of our nation that the Supreme Court passed judgment on a law without citing one precedent. I have no idea what that means. Every time the Supreme Court of our country had reached a decision and said this law is constitutional or this law is not constitutional, they had gone back and looked at the preceding definitions handed down by the Supreme Court. There were numerous decisions between 1789, when our country accepted its constitution, or 1791, and 1964, hundreds of situations where the Supreme Court of the United States had upheld that the Scripture was the basis on which morality was to be taught in the schools. Not one, not two, numerous times the Supreme Court had upheld that. So the idea somehow that Christians got in and messed up the school system and that the Supreme Court made it right again in 1964 is an absolute lie of wickedness. And it throws away all of the facts. When that ruling was handed down, they said that schools will no longer be allowed to use the Word of God, or they said the Word of God, will be allowed to use the Bible, nor will they be allowed to pray. And they cited as to substantiate that, the basis for that decision was based on nothing. And America took a turn in a direction it had never gone before. The problem is, when you take the Bible out of the hands of young people, you take away the basis for any and all morality. Tell me why else I should be good. You understand it's easier to be bad? It's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier just take a stick and just wail on the guy I don't like than it is to be nice to him. Amen? It's a whole lot easier when I need money to put a 45 in your ribs and take what money you've got than it is to go out and get a job. You see, somehow, some moron had the idea, and I use that word far too often, but I haven't thought of a better word, that somehow mankind was just basically good at heart, and that he didn't need all of these things imposed on him from the Bible, that he just was in and of himself basically decent and good and kind, and the Bible was hampering in too many other areas where he needed liberty to thrive and to grow. So off they went. And you take a look today and you'll see the end result of that. And let me tell you this. It's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better. Because if taking the Bible away from the school in two generations has given us what we have now, then tell me what two more generations will do without the Word of God. You see, when the Bible left the public school back in the 60s, we still had a generation of Americans that believed the Word of God, even if they weren't Christians in the nature that we express it as an American, even if they weren't Christian in their philosophy or their basic structure of morality, they still believed that the tenets of Christianity were moral tenets. It was wrong to lie. It was wrong to steal. It was wrong to cheat. It was wrong to commit adultery. And so for a generation, they held that generation in check. But then there arose another generation that knew not Joseph. Nobody had ever told them why it was wrong to lie, and why it was wrong to steal, and why it was wrong to cheat, and why it was... And so they found situations where it seemed to them like it was the right thing to do. And that's called the teaching of situation ethics. And situation ethics became the groundwork of the new generation without a Bible trying to impose morality on young people. And basically it said this, we have to do what the situation dictates. And so, in order to overrule the principle, here's what they said, is it wrong to steal? Oh, all this kid said, well, yeah, it's wrong to steal. And so the wonderful teacher says, well, what about if you had a baby at home that was starving to death and it would be dead before the day was over if it didn't get some milk, and you went past the dairy and here were 24 gallons of milk sitting there on the shelf and you took some. That couldn't possibly be wrong. You see, the situation meant that it was all right to steal. By the way, let me answer that for you. Yes, it is still wrong. It is still wrong. God may have mercy on you for doing something wrong with extenuating circumstances, but it is still a vile sin. But what we did is we now gave Junior the right to understand that right was not always right, nor was wrong always wrong. It had to be determined by the situations, and who better to determine whether the situation mandated a right action or a wrong action more than the person who was in the situation. And so now Junior is allowed to pass judgment on his own life. So you watch the news and 90% of anybody that commits some heinous, filthy, vile crime immediately is given sympathy. What a poor fellow. He had been through such a hard life. We need to understand what would cause an individual to snap. And so welcome to America. Welcome to America. The truth of the matter is, we have no concept anymore of right and wrong. And if that's the case, we're in trouble. It was either Madison or Monroe that made the statement early in his presidential term that America's system of democracy was intended for a moral people or religious people. And he said this, without that morality or that religious foundation, it is not a system that will work. You say, why? You understand, when you're given liberty to do all kind of things and make your own decisions, you better have a reason for making those decisions. And there needs to be a common understanding of what decisions would be made. For instance, if I have the understanding that it is always wrong to take something from somebody by force, that becomes my line of morality. But if I run into 10 people that don't have that same level of morality and take what I have, guess what happens? I throw mine out the window. Water always seeks its lowest level. And so within a generation and a half, you have no moral values anymore. You only have situational values. And the reason the world pushes tolerance today is because it doesn't have any system of values. And tolerance is always imposed on the people who are hurt. by the stupidity or the actions of others. And they're told you must be tolerant. And you know what? That will work for about 10 years. And then they're going to stop being tolerant. You say, why? Because you've already taken away that. Don't tell them to be moral to excuse your immorality. Now, what did he say to his son here? Be an individual of honesty. I still remember being raised, being taught in the school, being taught in Sunday school. It's never right to lie. You say, well, did you lie? Well, I didn't practice that particular teaching very often, but I did know it was wrong to lie. I never tried to excuse lying. But we've got a generation today that really doesn't believe it's wrong to lie. One of our large universities in America in the last year had trouble with cheating on tests by students. And when those students were confronted and threatened with expulsion, they filed a lawsuit and said, everybody does it. What's wrong with it? That'll show you where our morals have gone. You say, well, I think you need to be under... Listen, before you start all that rubbery stuff, let me tell you something right now. If they're right, I want my PhD from Toledo University. I'm not going to do anything. I've earned it and deserved it because I want it. And if they don't give it to you, we're going to take torches and pitchforks to the next graduation and hold up our torches and pitchforks and demand that we all be given PhDs. Why should we have to take the tests? If we can all... You understand? It becomes mob rule. And that's exactly what happens. We are a world without any morals. It is morally reprehensible to God for me to be dishonest. Saved or lost tonight, God hates my lying. God hates your lying. You say, well, I'm a little uncomfortable. I know you are. Liars really are. I heard a fellow say today, he said, did you ever notice people want to get rid of guns or people ought to be shot? I thought that was pretty good. I thought that, you know, there you go. You know, guns are dangerous. Mine aren't dangerous at all. My weapons are not dangerous. I can tell you who they would be dangerous to. There are some people who ought to have a very healthy fear of my guns. But very, 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 very few people ever would have to fear my firearms. Most of the ones that would fear them are ones that ought to be shot. We have a system. We've thrown out our moral basis for anything that we do. And the truth of the matter is, when we become deceitful, it is morally reprehensible to a holy God. You say, are you telling me God's going to send me to hell? No, I'm not telling you that at all. God's going to treat you on the basis of mercy and on the basis of grace. You know why He has to treat you on the basis of mercy and grace? Because justice would put you in hell. Now, having said that, does that mean that God then is no longer just? Not at all. God is so just that He put a stand-in for you to suffer the penalty that the law demanded so He could show mercy and grace to you. That's how just He is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how just He is. He would allow His only begotten Son to be beaten, to suffer, and to die so that He could be merciful and gracious to you. You see, He couldn't just say, well, I know I said that, but I don't really care. God can't do that. He doesn't have that luxury. I know I said this was wrong, but, you know, it's... No, if it was wrong, it's wrong. And God deals with you on the basis of mercy and grace. But can I ask you what happened to that was wrong? Through the process of mercy and grace, what happened to that was wrong? Listen carefully. It is still wrong. If somehow God could simply have just brushed it away, Christ didn't need to come to the cross. If Christ coming to the cross eliminated our sin nature, we should all be living perfect lives. Therefore, we're in a dilemma. A dilemma that somehow has to understand that God said these things were wrong and they still are wrong, and that somehow He doesn't deal with me on that basis anymore, and that's called mercy and grace. And that's exactly what the plan of salvation is. It's a recognition of that. Understand, if you will, that we sin very often for a number of reasons, and I'm sure I don't have them all. If I did, I wouldn't be able to write them all in this notepad. First of all, we sin very often out of fear, or lie, I should say, out of fear. The majority of the times you and I are guilty of deception or lying is because we're afraid of what would happen if we told the truth. Fear, then, becomes a great motivator in our lives to the old nature, which is sinful, to be deceptive. You ask the little fellow, did you break that window? No. He knows when he tells you that, who broke the window. Why would he do that? He's scared to death of the results of his honesty. He's afraid of what will happen. My grandson was visiting and went to see the Heatons the other day, and when he came back from visiting the Heatons, he and Dawson had played together, had a wonderful time, but my grandson had two little play cell phones in his pocket. I should say he had one, because we saw him take it out and play with it. And his mother said, "Where did you get that?" He was afraid to tell the truth. "Did you take that from Dawson's?" And so we brought the cell phone back to Brother Heaton. Then she got up the other morning to wash some of the kids' clothes, and she found another one. And she said, "Where'd you get this?" Dawson. He had emboldened himself a little bit. You understand, we come up from a child with a fear of being honest. You say, "Where'd you get that from?" It comes from that incredible feeling of guilt and that understanding of the justice for the situation we've been in. When Adam and Eve fall in the garden, the Bible says they sowed fig leaves and they hid themselves in the garden, and they heard the voice of the Lord in the cool of the evening. And you know what Adam said? "I hid myself because I was naked." And you know why he was hiding? He was afraid. He was afraid of the outcome of his sin. You know, very often we are compelled, I should say, maybe not compelled, but at least motivated to lie because of something we're afraid of. You say, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we felt that fear before we committed the atrocity? And by the way, parents, that's one of your parenting duties, is not just to be reactive and punitive. Okay, I'm all for a punishment of a child when they've done wrong in line or in order to teach them to do right. But the purpose of discipline is not somehow to have this child fear after he's done wrong to tell anybody the truth about it. If that's all you produce in the life of your child, you have failed. And what that means is he will murder somebody someday and move to another state so as not to be caught. What you want to develop in a child is the fear of doing the wrong in the first place. Doing the wrong in the first place. We do things out of fear. Fear is healthy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And parents, one of the things you need to do in instructing your children is instruct them that when you do wrong, listen, when you do wrong, you're not just losing your strawberry shortcake. You're not just going to have to go to bed without dessert tonight. There's a God in heaven that sees what you do and knows what you do and will remember what you do all the days of your life, and it will come back to you in a way you hope never happens. That's what a child needs to know. You say, why? Because when they get out there and they get tempted, you don't want them just to think, well, you know, what if mom and dad send me to bed without my strawberry shortcake? because they'll figure out a way to keep you from finding out. But you know what they need? They need to know that the one who always is watching everything that I do is the one I'm about to sin against. We sin out of fear. Sometimes we sin out of fullness of emotions. Sometimes our emotions get in the way of the functioning of our brain. I'll give you a minute to write that down. Think about it. How many of you have ever said something that you wish you hadn't said because you were angry? Or because you were sad? Or because you were real happy? Or because you were unhappy? Or because of any other, the multitude of those emotions? I am, listen, and ladies, I will say this, because a lady has a propensity to be emotional, and that is not a weakness, it is a strength. It's the way God designed you. A man is a creature of force and brute. Somebody likes that. One of those 12-year-olds back there, I suppose. I don't know how many there are, but I would guarantee you probably the majority of men here tonight at some point have probably put a dent in a wall or put their fist through it or kicked something over. You say, why? Because our emotion is anger. Brute. Somebody said, can you fix this? Yeah. Fix now. But understand this, a man who doesn't have control over that in his life is a loser. If he's going to be a success as a man in life, he has to learn not to let that rage control him. And ladies, you have to be careful not to let that emotion control you. It's wonderful to have it. It's okay to have it. It's very often insightful. That's the thing that pulls the two of you together. You have a unique ability to supply your husband with information he's not going to gain because he doesn't have that emotional ability that you have. You can provide for him things that he needs. The Lord said to Abraham, and all thy wife Sarah has spoken unto thee, hearken unto her. Listen to what she's got to say. It'll help you. Why? Because you're a doofus. You don't get it. You need that woman to help you see the big picture a lot of times. Ladies, having said that, you let your emotions sit down in the driver's seat and you're going to go off a cliff very quickly. They are not to be trusted. And sometimes when we get full of emotion, we lie. We lie. How many of you guys growing up remember the my dad can beat up your dad thing? Huh? You know, your dad, I mean this guy, his dad was 6'7" and weighed 319 pounds and, you know, had been on the police force for 18 years. Well, yeah, but my dad's tough. He knows all this karate. And, you know, we just started making it up. Why? Because we just weren't going to lose. We were filled with emotion. Sometimes fullness of emotion will cause us to be deceitful. May I say this? Uninterrupted speaking. This Bible says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Sometimes when you talk too much, you can count on it. You're going to say something stupid. Preachers are renowned. We call it exaggerations because that's a respectful thing to call it. But sometimes when you're speaking, you're thinking as well, and sometimes you begin to think in another area, or your thinking gets ahead of your speaking, or God forbid gets behind where you're speaking. But all of those things can happen, and all at once, your mouth is just going and you have no idea what it's saying. And every preacher that's preached very long has some of those blunders that he wishes he had never said to verify what I just said. Now, we call those exaggerations. And I think one time I had 144,000 spies going to spy out Canaan land. And I knew when I said that doesn't sound right. And so in my mind, while my mouth is just engaged in running, I'm going, yeah, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 times 12, that's 140. I'm doing the math. I'm doing algebraic equations trying to prove to myself that what I had just said was correct. And it sounded good to me. So there were 144,000 spies sent out to spy out Canaan land. Sometimes the multitude of words causes us just to lose track. And you say, well, yeah, but why would we lie? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is just looking for a chance to lie to you and lie to somebody else. I need to learn to control not only my volume, but the ferocity of my speaking. Slow down. Slow down. Listen to what you're saying, and more importantly, listen to what you're about to say before you say it. You say, what are we talking about? We're talking about something that's an abomination to the Lord. Lying. Sometimes we are guilty of lying because of the desire simply to have self gratified. Revenge is a very good reason to lie. That, oh yeah. Most of the time when we say, oh yeah, there's a lie coming. There's a lie coming. But it's just, I can't just lay here and say, you know, mercy. We can't just cry uncle. That's not in us. And so we've got to just keep going. And so when we can't fight fair any longer, we'll fight unfair. And so we just lie. Wives will lie to husbands, and husbands will lie to wives, and children will lie to parents, and parents will lie to children. You say, why? Well, because I'm just busy doing what I want to do right now. Go away and leave me alone, and it's all about me. Parent ever told a child, yeah, I'll throw the ball with you in 20 minutes. But you lie. You say, why? Because your happiness at that moment was much more important than your honesty. And your mouth engaged because of some type of selfish whim that needed to be gratified. And so you let things go. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16, and I think I want verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. How? And by good words and fair speeches deceive. You know what they use? They use their words and their speech to deceive. Why? Because they're concerned about their own belly. They're concerned about their self. And sometimes we're guilty of lying simply to protect or to gratify self. Let me say this, sometimes we lie in order to feign spirituality we do not possess. Boy, would you please wake the person next to you up? Did you ever notice sometimes it's easier to hide behind a hearty amen than it is behind an oh me? Hello? I have preached before in conferences and preached on the King James Bible, being the Word of God. And I have seen some of those preachers out there, amen, preacher, yes, and waving and waving. And you know what I know? They didn't believe a thing they were doing. I've heard them on a dozen occasions take the Greek or the Hebrew and correct that book and say, this is a bad translation, this is a wrong interpretation. And I'm going to tell you something right now. You know what they were doing? They were lying. They were lying. But they got real emotional about it, so they could hide it, and they appeared to be greatly spiritual. Did you ever sing Sweet Hour of Prayer? Did you ever not feel guilty about that? Sweet Hour of Prayer that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known, and knowing while you're singing it, you haven't spent an hour in prayer a day in your life. But if I sing it really loud, if I say amen, if I wave my hand a little somehow, I appear to be what I wish I was, but what I'm not. And I lie. And I lie. Feigned spirituality, the gratification of self, uninterrupted speaking, fullness of emotions, fear, all reasons that we lie. Sometimes it's in order to defend knowledge that we really don't have. It is false knowledge, but we have to protect it because we've backed ourselves into a corner. If you ever have yourself in the wrong position on an issue, how many of you are married? Okay. You find about halfway through that, you know what? I'm wrong. So how do you handle it? You either say, wait a minute, time out. Argument is over. Sweetheart, you are right, and I am wrong. Or, you just keep arguing. And you know this, if I could just keep arguing, then it'll cover up the fact that she's right and I'm wrong. You know, in the Scripture, look at Ephesians chapter 4, there were those that became very proficient at lying to protect positions that they had taken that were wrong just to cover up where they were. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse number 14. That we henceforth, talking about the purpose of a pastor in the life of the believer, his job, talks about his ministry in verse 14, the purpose of that ministry, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Notice, most false doctrine is only a slight variation from the correct doctrine. It's all that it takes. The sleight of men. And cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice he said, on the contrary, we're to be those that speak the truth in love. Very often we take a wrong doctrinal position, we end up being a liar at some point because we know we're wrong and we just can't bring ourselves to admit that we are wrong. So we lie. We lie. It's not something that quit when you got saved. It's not something that came to a screeching halt. Look at Colossians chapter 3. He just said here in Ephesians 4 that we're to speak the truth in love. Who did he say that to? He said that to believers. Well, if he said to believers that we're to speak the truth in love, then what is our capability? It is to lie. It is to lie. Colossians, is that where I told you to go? I have to find it in my Bible. It moved a couple of books over. There it is. Colossians 3, verse number 9. Watch this. In commandment to the believers, in dealing with other believers, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You know what an admonition is to Christians? Don't lie to each other. Now think for a moment. If a great apostle said to people who were in Christ, saved and on their way to heaven, don't lie, then what was their capability? As a matter of fact, what was their propensity? It was to lie. I'll tell you why we lie? Because we are liars. It's within our nature. It's possible for government to lie. I was going to give you a Bible reference. I wasn't necessarily in reference to our government, although the illustration taken. Ezekiel 13. God talked about governments that are lying. An interesting email the other day. I don't put a lot of credence in emails, but I respect the person that sent me this one that talked about our Department of Energy that now is a $24.2 billion a year budget item. If I'm not out of line, I believe it said they had 16,000 federal employees that work for the Department of Energy. And they hired over 100,000 private contractors, all at government money. And this organization was established back during the administration of Jimmy Carter. The Department of Energy has been around since Jimmy Carter's day. And there's probably not one of you here today who can tell me why the Department of Energy was established. $24.2 billion a year. Can I tell you why it was started under the reign of Jimmy... under the presidency of Jimmy Carter? To end the United States' dependence on foreign oil. 39 years, that's worked real well, hasn't it? tell you what it means. It means there's 100 and some odd thousand people getting money out of tax dollars that haven't done a thing for 39 years. Government. Government can lie. The Bible said that. Ezekiel 13:10. I'm not going to read the reference, but notice governments will protect themselves by lying to their people. We shouldn't think that unusual. May I say this? Listen, religion will lie. Religion will lie to you. I tell people all the time, I am not a religious man. Somebody said, well, what would you do if they passed a law banning religion? Man, I'm all for that. You say, well, I despise religion. You say, why? Because religion's a bunch of liars? You understand when one guy says, well, now, here's what the Bible says, but here's what it really means. And another guy says, here's what it says, but here's what I think it means. When they're telling somebody's lying. You say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, you know, you miss it there because the Bible said the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth. And if He will lead and guide us into the truth, the fact that I am here opposed to this guy's theology and opposed to this guy's theology, if the Holy Spirit was obligated to lead all of us into the truth, we should have ended up at the same place. If we didn't, it's because somebody stopped following. And so somebody's lying. Religion will lie. Folks in the church will lie. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul said, I know that after my departure, some are going to come out of your own midst deceiving to draw away disciples after themselves. Lying is a part of nature. God detests lying. Psalm 63:11 says, the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Somehow to say that it's all changed is kind of inaccurate. Revelation 22, we're told that in New Jerusalem, some things will never be admitted. And one of the things that is banned forever, access to heaven, are them that make a lie. We talk about no sickness, no sadness, no sorrow. Won't it be wonderful not to have to deal with liars? Hey, let me add to that. Won't it be wonderful not to be a liar any longer? Notice, if you will, just for a moment, and I'll close, the danger of lies because of its progressive nature. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to find the first lie that is ever told in Scripture. Now understand this, a lie sometimes is not a deliberate falsehood, sometimes it's just a misrepresentation of what is accurate. This crowd today talks about spinning things, you know. Listen, if you spin something anywhere away from the truth, it is a lie and you become a liar. Genesis chapter 3, most people will tell you who the first liar was. Who tells the first lie in Genesis 3? The woman does. Satan doesn't tell the first lie. The woman tells the first lie. Satan shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and says, yea, hath God said? That's a question. She answers the question, but when she answers the question, she lies. She lies because she adds something to what God said. Can I give you the words? Neither shall ye touch it. God never said that. God hath said, and she starts down through there. By the way, the first sin in the Bible is adding to the Word of God. Your own interpretation. Neither shall you touch it. That's what God said. That's not what God said. She tells a lie. When she tells a lie, the devil responds to her with another lie. You say, why? Because people that lie never know they're being lied to. The Bible talks about tattlers and those that speak deceit and how easy they are to deceive. You know what they say? You can always sell a salesman. And somehow that has to do something with being a liar, I suppose. But nonetheless, I apologize to salesmen. Eve tells a lie, and as soon as she does, the serpent in verse number 4 says, "Ye shall not surely die." That's a lie. One lie begats another. That's what folks say. And Eve lies, and as soon as Eve is finished lying, Adam comes along and takes of the fruit, and then they hide themselves in the garden. And then when the Lord shows up, He says, "What have you done?" And you know what Adam said? He said, "The woman you gave me." That's a lie. The problem was with Adam. But he diverts the attention. You understand? It's a lie to twist or spin the truth to protect yourself. Adam lies. Not too far down in the lineage of Adam that the next great man from that lineage steps up, and his name is Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah make their journey down into the land God told them to go to. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 19, Abraham says about his wife, "She's my sister." Out of fear, by the way. That's the same thing Adam spoke out of. Eve spoke out of fullness of emotion and a desire to have. Out of fear, Abraham says about his wife, "She's my sister." He was afraid they would kill him to take his wife away from him. I don't know what he was thinking by telling him she's single. But nonetheless, liars very rarely figure out all the other angles. But Abraham lies. He lies again after he apologizes in Genesis chapter 12 about lying, and he goes on, and over in Genesis chapter 20, he lies again. Same lie. Oh, I forgot to add the last one there. Most of the time we lie because it's habitual. I didn't really forget. I just wanted to get here. Most of our lies are offered because we're just so used to lying, we really don't know how to tell the truth. But Abraham lies and lies about his wife and said, "She's my sister." And lo and behold, he gives birth to a son, Isaac. And Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, says about his wife, "She's my sister." I wonder where he got that from. I wonder where he came up with that idea. He got it from his father. And so Isaac lies, and Isaac then gives birth to Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob comes in Genesis 27, and he says, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "Oh, I'm Esau." And he lies to his father. And then Esau has some sons, and Jacob is the one that, Jacob plays the liar, and Jacob has some sons, and those sons come to him one day and said, "Here's his garment," and a beast has killed him, and he's not. His own sons lie to him. You understand, it's a malicious one said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we begin ourselves at first to deceive." A lie begets another lie, and then another, and then another. Someone wise once said, "We lie most when we lie to ourselves." And very often, the greatest lie that we tell is that I'm not really a liar. Another one said, "A half-truth is a whole lie." A half-truth is a whole lie. Solomon wants his son to be more than just the normal king. He wants his son to be a man of integrity and a man of honesty. And he shows him here the end result of those who lie. "He that speaketh lies shall not escape," in verse number 5. "And he that speaketh lies shall perish," in verse number 9. That was true when Solomon taught it to his son, and it is true today. The Scripture in the New Testament encourages New Testament believers not to be liars. Because it's such a part of our old sinful nature. It's something that we struggle with as a believer, but sometimes we get so used to lying that it becomes habitual and we no longer even think of it as sin anymore. And it produces in our lives the same thing that it will produce in the moral fabric of our country. In that we will lie with impunity at some point. His desire is to raise a young man that recognizes you lie, sometimes not with your mouth, sometimes with your actions. So James said, you may say, I'm justified. Show me. You're lying to me with your actions. Sometimes parents have to be careful about making promises you don't keep. Because while you had every intention of doing what you said you were going to do, you made yourself a liar with your actions. Quiet tonight. Sometimes we lie to God in unfulfilled promises and vows that we make to Him. God, if You will, whatever the circumstances may be, then, Lord, I will. And God did, but You didn't. You lied to a holy God. To a holy God who said that lying lips are an abomination to Him. Not just something He would rather not have around. Not just something that He just generally has a distaste for. Something that is appalling. Something that is wretched and vile. Something that is filthy. It is an abomination. You say, well, how do I stop being a liar? Good news. There is no good news. One of these days, He'll change our vile body and make it fashionable unto His glorious body. And then and only then will you and I stop lying. But in the meantime, for mean people. In the meantime, we ought to at least be willing to acknowledge our lie and to repent and to seek forgiveness. Lying to someone will destroy your reputation and your integrity. But a quick response to a lie of admission and repentance and seeking forgiveness will restore as much of your reputation as will possibly ever be restored. If someone sees me here and catch me lying, I probably will drop to here. But if, when I find myself here, I go and apologize and repent, I very easily could come back to here. I may never get back to here, but I don't want to stay here either. The best way to stop being a liar is stop living. The best way to deal with being a liar is don't let yourself get away with it. But every time you catch yourself, you go back and apologize. My mother caught some fellas in the store one time shoplifting. I was just a little boy. My mother didn't really care. She didn't know anything about human resources. She caught a couple little boys putting candy bars in their pocket in a grocery store, and we went out, and I remember because she kept looking back, and she said, you go stand by the car. And I thought, oh, what's wrong? And two little boys come out of the store, and she just grabbed them both by the collar right back there. Spun them around and walked right back in the store with them. And in a few minutes, she came out, and she said those boys were stealing candy bars. And she said, I took him back to the store and made him tell the teller, the manager, that they were stealing. Why, that's just awful. She was teaching him to deal with her sin. And after the owner of the store told him what could have happened. Of course, back in those days, you know, a lot more would happen than today. Today, they'd probably go back and get you several steaks and some potatoes. Apologize that you didn't have the money to get the stuff. But after this guy read him the Riot Act, she bought him the candy bars. She said, it's not about having or not having. It's about being honest. He said, what you boys are doing right now is you're sacrificing all the integrity you'll ever have someday as men for a piece of candy. Mama was good like that. She should have been a philosopher. She just wanted us to see our sin like it was really sin. Not so we would stop it because we're sinners and we struggle with it, but so that when we did, we'd deal with it the way it should have been dealt with.